You can turn to Revelation chapter 12. Lord willing, we will finish up chapter 12 tonight as we look at the characters on these end time events, as we note in our outline. As we started chapter 12 last week, we obviously started it looking at the cast of characters, as we note in the outline. Let me get back up there. The cast of characters in heaven's end time drama. We saw the woman, the child, referring to Israel, being the woman, the child, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the devil, the great red dragon, and he's identified as we see in his, verse 9. Identifies who the red dragon is, referring to Satan himself, who has been warring against God since time immemorial. I mean, we don't know when that first rebellion took place that we read about, as he sought to lift himself on high as Lucifer and being sitting as the Most High God, and he was cast out. And we noted as we were going through this that eventually Satan and his minions will be cast out of heaven and cast to the earth, as we saw in our passage. And knowing that he hath but a short time, and that's kind of where we ended it at verse 12, which brings great woe upon the earth. I mean, something that I had not considered until just now in thinking on this. As we look at the end time event, we know it's the fulfillment of Daniel's 70 weeks. The seventh week is still waiting to unfold. And that is that's God's dealings with the Israelites. 70 weeks was determined concerning them, shows the rise of the Messiah, the cutting off of the Messiah, and then there's this latent last week that has yet to come, the 7 years of tribulation. It is God's judgment and judging of the Jews, but also the whole world, as we have seen. But notice what happens as we come to what is typically called the Great Tribulation, the second half. That 7 years, as we have seen, is divided into two halves of 3.5 years. 42 months, or a time, times, and a half of time, as we see noted in places both in the Old Testament and in the New, here in the book of Revelation. 1,260 days, 1,290 days, all noting 3.5 year period. And the second half is known as the Great Tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble. But stop to think here as we look at that second half. We know it's God's judgment being poured upon the earth, rightly so, because of man's lost condition, his unwillingness to accept God, and his, oddly enough, his offer of salvation. I mean, to us, that seems odd because we know Christ. We did take that offer of salvation. But the vast world has not. Which, you know, to us, kind of rational thinking is, why wouldn't you? To have your sins forgiven? To have the promise of heaven as your home? To be with God? I mean, it's like, in one sense, this is a no-brainer. You know, come to Christ. But again, it is each person that makes that decision, if you will, that comes to that understanding that God convicts and convinces. But when they don't, I mean, God says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But much like the flood, there comes a time when God says, okay, mankind, you've run out of time. And so now my judgment comes. But we see on top of that, as we stop to consider this, as we look and be focusing more on the second half of the tribulation, not only is the world facing God's judgment, but Satan, as we've just noted, he knows that he has but a short time. So he who has been trying to usurp God, to undermine God and his plan through all the ages, turns his wrath, if you will, on mankind. And we see that unfold. And so we see again this war on earth as we come to verse 13 through 17. And within the second half of the tribulation period, he's kind of touched on it already in verses 1 through 6 as he gave us this general look. But he kind of comes back to it now on the earth because he says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." And so we're seeing, generally speaking, Satan has hated the Israelites. Historically, we know that. We've seen the evidence of it. This is more focused now in that second half where he again turns his attention towards persecuting the Israelites. Persecuting the woman, which we've already identified as Israel, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So there's our 3.5 years, time, 1 year, times, two, half a time, a half, 3.5, from the face of the serpent. She flees into the wilderness. Where is that wilderness? God hasn't told us. Most prophecy speakers, commentators will say it's Jordan and Petra because of how Petra is situated. It's a nice place to go hide. I don't know if Petra's big enough to hold 7.5 million Jews if it were to happen tomorrow, for the Jews to leave Israel and go there. I don't know that it's that big. I mean, that's 7.5 million people. That's a lot of people to be putting somewhere. But they flee to the wilderness, wherever that wilderness is, whether it's the Negev, southern Israel, as you head towards the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, or if it is, going into Jordan, that doesn't seem quite logical in our modern framework. While there's peace between Jordan and Israel, Jordan isn't exactly friendly with Israel. They just realize that they shouldn't fight Israel. They learned that they typically don't win. And so they've just kind of, called it a truce. We're not going to do anything. We may allow our borders to be porous, but we're not going against you. So I don't know that they would be willing to have 7.5 million cross the border and come into their country to seek shelter. But again, we don't know, because one, we don't know the timing of this. We're looking at it, which anybody would in their day, looking at it from the modern frame. We've got to look at it from the modern frame set. This is where we're at. If it were to happen today, this is how this would possibly play out. But they flee to the wilderness. In verse 15, it says, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." Now notice those words again. We haven't seen them for a while. As a flood. So are we to take this literally, that Satan somehow gives himself a body on this planet and out of his mouth comes a flood of water to Israel? No, because he knows as a flood. And so we're getting that symbolic, that picturing. It's just whatever he's doing, he's causing a great flood of persecution against Israel. And the world helps. And so as Satan goes against Israel, because Israel, again, is God's people. They always have been. They may not have always thought themselves as God's people. But we see as he unleashes this flood against God's people, Israel, the earth providentially protects Israel from Satan's flood. It says, and the earth, verse 16, helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So again, we're looking at this symbolically. I mean, this is an imagery. This is not literal things. Who is the earth? We typically see the earth in the book of Revelation as referring to the people. The Antichrist will arise out of the earth, the false prophet out of the sea, and these kinds of things, giving our imagery of humanity. And so I would say the exact meaning of the floodwaters is uncertain, apart from being persecution. But I would say that it is looking and referring to mankind, people within the earth, that come to the aid of Israel during this time. Now, we know other times that people are going to be coming against Israel. But that's the conclusion I can come to, since we're looking at this symbolically and not in a literal sense. There's not a literal flood of water, which then we could understand that, yes, the earth, by God's providence, could open itself up, create a great chasm for that flood of waters to fall in and be diverted. But again, that's not what he's referring to, since he says as a flood. He's not referring to a literal flood of waters. But he is speaking of persecution, and the earth helps. Could it be people? Yeah, I think so. Could it be the earth itself? Yes. Because ultimately, who's protecting Israel? God is. Can God cause the earth to do what we would consider supernatural things? Sure he can. He's the creator of it. Did he open the earth for some rebellious Israelites? Yeah, the earth opened up and swallowed them whole and closed itself back up. Has God parted waters to allow a nation to travel across the Red Sea, the Jordan River? Sure he has. So could he cause the earth to assist Israel in its time, in its great hour of need, in these last 3.5 years of the tribulation? Sure he can. He's God. He can help them by whatever means he desires. So I say the earth, referring to the people, it could be the earth itself, because, again, we don't know the specifics as far as the persecution. We know that they're going to flee into the wilderness. So they are going into a different territory, if you will. And so ideally, could the earth then help take care of them? Sure. Again, our God is a limitless God. He can take care of Israel however he wants. Did he take care of a weary prophet in the wilderness of southern Israel? Yep, he did. He brought a raven, a scavenger bird, to provide him food. Ravens don't normally do that. You know, that's not. When was the last time you had a raven drop food off at your doorstep? Yeah, they're not known for that, or a crow for that matter. They're similar, but I don't know that we have ravens around here. We do in the Northwest. I've heard one or two, but you know, they are scavenger birds. They're the ones that take things away. They don't give, they take. So yes, God can do anything that he wants in the care of his children. And so as we look at this, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on any thought here, because God's not dogmatic. He's not telling us specifics. He's giving us this picture of his providential protection against his people, even though it's a time of their judgment. Again, the mercifulness of our God is, at times, to me, really mind-boggling. Because it's like, well, Why? But then we're comparing them to what we would do. And that's when we need not compare ourselves to our God. We're not God, thankfully. God is far better than we are. He was merciful to us. And so we see that great mixture of who our God is, that balance really. He's got his justice, which rightly is being measured out. But in that justice, there's also mercy, there's grace. Because again, while the world is facing his judgment, is the means of salvation still available to mankind? Yes, it is. And again, it doesn't have to be. And God would still be just and loving. Because justice is going to come. Again, we know the last chapters literally of the book of Revelation. Does justice for everything finally resolve itself? Yes, it does. And there's condemnation for those that have rejected the message to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. And there is justification for those that have trusted Christ to spend an eternity in a new heaven and a new earth with God forever. And all the injustices, all the things that stand unresolved will be resolved. We may think justice needs to be served now, and it may not, but it will be one day, and it will be a just justice involved. And by a God who knows and has that plan unfolding. And so as we see this, God takes care of them, even in the midst of his judging them for their rejection of the Messiah, for they're not coming to him, and yet that offer, that generosity, that benevolence, that kindness, that mercy is still there upon them. When yes, as human beings, we think, no, 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 no. They deserve this. And so give it to them. Forgetting that, you know what, we deserve that same thing. And yet God was merciful and gracious to us by bringing salvation to our doorstep. And we, by faith, responded to that offer of salvation. And so as we see these things unfold, I trust that we don't get caught in the trees and forget the forest. That overarching plan that, yes, God is at work in this broader plan of his justice, his mercy, his grace, all of that is still unfolding and is at work within mankind during this time. And so with this, as Daniel notes in his prophecy, going back to that 70 weeks, we see this times and half a time, that breaking. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he, that is the Antichrist, the man of sin, the lawless one, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that's that 70th week, and in the midst of the week, in the middle of it, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so again, as we note, the Antichrist who makes his covenant with Israel for 1 week, a covenant of peace, that starts the tribulation period, in the middle of that, he breaks that covenant by coming to Israel, coming to Jerusalem. And as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 note, as Paul speaks of this lawless one, he said, "Let no man deceive you," verses 3 and 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And there's the desecration. As this man of the revived Roman Empire, as we tend to refer to it, that League of Nations that he is heading up, that gives this covenant, they see him as their Messiah, but he sets himself up as God in Israel, and Israel says, no. You've desecrated the temple. You're not God. And thus the fleeing for the second half of the tribulation period. Because here this man has come into Jerusalem to do this, to set up in the temple that will be built at some point, and calling himself God. And the Jews are rejecting that message completely. And I believe it opens the door specifically and logically, if you will, for them to really respond to the message of the two witnesses, the 144,000 Jews that we've already looked at and seen, to really see that, yeah, this isn't our Messiah. He has come. And as Zechariah notes for us, they will believe on him whom they have pierced. They will look back in their history. They will see the truth that, yes, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And they will respond. And God will protect them and watch over them. But as this effort is thwarted, as we see this picture, Satan bringing persecution against the Israelites, it's not working out as he has planned because they're protected. He's not satisfied with that. We come to verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. John notes this different track, if you will. Satan was focused on the Israelites, the 12 tribes. What is he focusing on here? Gentile believers, yes. Those that know Jesus Christ. These are these which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We do, even though we are Gentile believers, we do have, even as Gentiles, a Jewish heritage. Not by bloodlines, unless, of course, you have some Jewish blood in you. But where does our Christianity, where does the gospel come from? From the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. We saw through the book of Acts, if it weren't for the Jewish believers who were scattered abroad in chapter 8, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. We see that gospel reaching into the Gentile community in a great way. And so we praise the Lord for that. And if it weren't for those Jewish believers, by and large, we may not be here tonight. But God's commission was believed on in succeeding generations so that we have that same message today. But we wouldn't have that message apart from Israel. I mean, that's part of God's wondrous plan here. So we are not Jewish by our religious beliefs. We're not Jewish by our nationality, by our ethnicity. But we do have that heritage, spiritually speaking, because the gospel came from amongst them. They are the writers primarily of our New Testament. I mean, if it weren't for Jewish writers, what would we have? Probably the book of Luke and Acts. We assume that he's a Gentile by his name. He has a Greek name. There is no indication that Luke or Lucas or Lucius has ever had a Hebrew name. He's always referred to with his Greek name, so we've always believed that he is a Gentile. The rest of our writers are all Hebrews. They're Jews. Yes, believing Jews. And so we have that blessed heritage, which I find, to digress a little bit, I find so disturbing when we see elements of Christianity, and I put that in quotes, being anti-Semitic, being against Israel as they are, when if it weren't for them, they wouldn't have the message that they have. It doesn't mean that we give them carte blanche. You know, Israel can do no wrong and, you know, go at it. No, they're human. They're fallen men just like we are. And I understand that. but to turn your back as a believer against this people, it goes against everything that the Scripture speaks about. And it's like, whatever you're thinking about this isn't coming from this blessed book. Because this blessed book is Jewish from beginning to end. It's Jewish writers giving us this book. Believing Jews, yes. And if it weren't for them, you wouldn't have the blessed truth that you seek to live for, live by. So we have this. And so, yes, the enemy of ours, he can't get the Jews. Okay, I'm going to hone in on that next group of people that I hate. You believers, you become the one with the target on your back because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. We've seen history filled with that. Satan has been against us as well. I was reading someone this afternoon a little bit in Facebook, noting some things I want to look at, but reminding of our own history. Has Christianity had a nice, easy time since that first century? No, it hasn't. The Roman catacombs are full of hidden churches, the symbol of the fish, to help believers recognize each other. They would draw the symbol of a fish. Do you know the why of the symbol of the fish? The letters in Greek for the Greek word for fish, those letters refer to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I forget all the letters since I didn't look it up and I'm not using it from my notes. The word fish in Greek is an acronym for concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll put it that way. And so instead of writing that word fish, they would draw the symbol of the fish because, again, an acronym for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'll use that just as the pretext for this. Those letters spell the Greek word fish when put in the right order, obviously. And so in those early centuries when they were being persecuted, 2nd century, 3rd century, before Constantine has his vision and makes Christianity acceptable within the Roman Empire, they were persecuted. They were hunted down by Rome because Rome didn't acknowledge Christianity. They saw it as a threat because Christians would not worship the emperor. Emperor worship started in that early first century But it's formalized as he goes farther along to where, yes, you will bow down to Caesar. He is a god, and you will worship him. And the Christian said, we will not. We worship one God, and we will not bow, and we will not worship. Well, if you won't worship him, then you'll be crucified, or however, whatever means that they would to kill them. And so again, to help identify, they would use the symbol of the fish. And you see that symbol in the catacombs, as I understand. I've not been there. But we see the persecution of us through the centuries. Sadly, by other Christians. Roman Catholicism has a bloody history with believers. The early reformers, as much as we like to speak of Martin Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, all three men persecuted men who we call our Baptist forefathers, hunting them down, killing them, putting them to death, doing much as what the Jews did with Christ. They didn't kill them. They're the religious entity. They just told the governmental entities, these are heretics according to our religious beliefs, therefore you need to kill them. So you sentence them to die. And so we have a long history of persecution, even amongst Christianity. Ultimately, who's behind it? Satan. The great red dragon. He is our ultimate adversary. He's been the accuser of the brethren. He has hated us because we dare live for Christ. We dare have been redeemed. And that persecution, I think, will reach kind of a fever pitch, if you will, in that second half. Because again, as we see in verse 12, he knows his time is short. He hath but a short time. Because again, our adversary, he knows this book. He knows there is a day, as we see at the end of the book of Revelation, that he will be cast into the lake of fire. And his efforts against God will end. Again, I would think rational thinking people would say, you know what, it's not worth doing what I'm doing when I know that that's going to be the end of it. But our adversary is not a rational thinking being. He is irrational. He has a hatred that we can't imagine. And we've seen its destructiveness through the centuries. And the world will see it unfold in that second half. Again, I think like the world has never seen. And so may we be faithful, as we've often, you know, concluded our services here, with the understanding we have the opportunity to spare people of what's to come, because we have the message of salvation. We have the truth. Yes, we have a world that doesn't like to listen to it. But that should never stop us from giving it. Again, I think of my own personal life. I am so thankful that Brother Vernon didn't stop coming down that dirt road, pulling in, I wouldn't call it a driveway, but the way the trailers were situated, you could pull into the middle of them. I'm so glad he didn't stop doing that. Just because we missed one or two Sundays in a row or something like that because we were spending time with cousins 18 miles away. He always came on Saturdays. We knew that. There might be a flyer and there would be three pieces of bubble gum. Bubblegum was not a draw for us. It was just something that he did give out, but that was not a draw to go get bubblegum. That's no big deal. But that was always there on the door. He knew that he had been by on Saturday. And whether we went or not the next Sunday, the next morning when he would come in, honk the horn, but he was always there. That opportunity was always there. And I'm so thankful. Because had he given up at some point in that year, I wouldn't be standing here. Because my mom was not interested in going to church. She never rode the church bus that first year with us. She was fine letting us go. Yeah, sure. Go on, kids. But she didn't come with us. Not once. And so had the bus stopped coming, she would not have said, okay, kids, we're getting in the car this morning and we're going to church. He didn't come get us, but we're going. That would not have happened. And so I am thankful that God doesn't give up. So may we not either. Again, I think I've given this in that home church of mine, and I think it was at that point too. On the prayer sheet, we had a man, Mr. Edwards, that we prayed for 17 years in that church for salvation. I didn't know who he was in later years when we started attending regularly as a high school student. Saw his name, would pray for him. I had no idea who he was. But he eventually came to Christ. Became a believer, was a faithful church member for many years afterwards. I can't say that I was always praying for Mr. Edwards like I should have, but obviously some were. And God finally got a hold of his heart, but it took 17 years. And I know in his testimonies often, he was so thankful that people didn't give up praying for him. It took 17 years, but he praised the Lord that somebody didn't give up. We didn't give up and stop praying for his salvation. So we come across those hard cases, if you will. We come across those stubborn cases. May we not give up in praying for them and bring in and having the opportunity to see the gospel lived out in our lives, see the gospel given to them, because we don't know the timing. We sow, we water. Who gives the harvest? God does. He knows how much sowing and how much watering needs to happen for a harvest to come. So may we leave it in his hands, but may we do our part to give the word of God. God uses it in the heart, and he'll use it in his timing. We may not be the ones to see the harvest. It may be somebody else. But we are partakers in it because we gave some. We partake of that harvest. And so may we encourage those around us as we speak to them. This time is coming. We know that. We don't know the day or the hour. We look at the events around us and it looks ripe. It looks like we could hear that trumpet, that shout from 1 Thessalonians 4 any moment. Are we ready for that? Are we living in expectation of that? And hopeful that we can see others come to Christ so that they too will catch that trumpet and that shout and go up with us and not be left to what we see recorded in this book. Because I would not want this on our worst enemy to go through what we see unfolding. We've seen half of it-ish unfold. We haven't seen anything yet. And so may we be faithful in the day that God has for us. To serve him, to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ, who we have as our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are here. And Father, always as we look at these passages of the future, the unfolding of your judgment upon this world, may we keep in mind that we have the opportunity to help those in our day to very possibly be spared experiencing this. Father, we read your word. We see the Olivet Discourse. We read the Olivet Discourse. We see the wars and rumors of wars, pestilences, earthquakes, all these things going on in diverse places around the world, which is just the beginning of this great turmoil that will take place. And we see that this looks to be that time. I mean, we know we are in the end times, the last times. They've been stretching on for centuries. Because you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You have been gracious. You have been merciful to mankind. And your offer of salvation still hangs there. Help us to be faithful in giving it to the generation in which we live. Yes, Father, to be spared what may come. Because we may very well hear that trumpet, hear that shout, and find Christ having ascended into the heavens to meet us in the air. And Father, we rejoice with that thought. We long for that. We, I trust, anticipate it and live in anticipation. But help us to be faithful in the meantime, to share the gospel, to show forth the good news, both in word and deed, that our lives would reflect the transformation that Christ did when he saved us. And Father, truly put impetus and put power, put reality to the message of salvation. It's real. It's not something fabricated. It's what you do in a life. You transform us. You give us a new life in Christ. And we thank you for that. So, Father, as we continue through our study, may that truly be a prompting of ours. The time is short. These days are drawing nearer with each passing day. So help us to keep our eyes looking up in anticipation of your soon coming. Bless as we go our separate ways tonight. Keep us safe as we go. And Father, may we be used of you as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.